Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day, this day again that reminds us that you are in control. Your control of the weather, your control of destiny, control of the plan. Sometimes, Lord, we study your word and it's sometimes hard to kind of figure out, you know, what is yet to come. But we thank you for giving us so much of what is yet to come in your word. And so we thank you as we're studying Isaiah, these last two chapters, particularly, Lord, that you've given us a picture into the future that is not really, several of the things not really described elsewhere. So this is a, you know, something we need to try to grow in our understanding and be able to look forward to what is yet to come. So we thank you for this time you've given us this day to be in your word, and particularly Isaiah. We ask for the guidance, as always, of your Holy Spirit. We ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit in this place on each person who belongs to Christ that has the Holy Spirit living in them. I think it's important, Lord, and that you want us to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we have that sense and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us understand your word, but also to guide us in our daily decisions and process. So we thank you for all that you provide. I ask for your guidance personally this morning, Lord, as I teach on these subjects, particularly the things of the future that are described here, that they be true to your word, and that it causes us to explore and to search elsewhere in Scripture and verify to the best we can, and let the Holy Spirit lead us. So we thank you ahead of time for what you're going to share with us this morning. And I just pray that you'll guide me in my teaching, that it be true to your word. I thank you for the people who have come. I ask for blessings on each one of them. I ask for healings where healings are needed. I ask for guidance in their lives, whether it be whatever situation they find themselves in, that you are there for them to guide them through the difficult times. But we thank you for the blessings, Lord, the many blessings that you shower upon us. And one of those blessings is to be able to come here on Sunday mornings and study your word and then to worship you in our time of worship service. So I just thank you for all this time, and I ask for a blessing on each person that's come and each person that may listen to this video at a later time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We pretty well got through last week Isaiah, the first 16 verses, but I did kind of gloss over verses 11 and 12. So I want to go back to those and pick up a couple things that I noted on verses 11 and 12 before we move on into verse 17 to the end of the chapter, which is what I kind of started on last week but didn't get very far. So let me reread verses 11 and 12 and talk about a couple things that I think are kind of important to reflect upon, because this is talking specifically about the unfaithful. You know, we have a description here of how God deals with the faithful versus the unfaithful. When we read verses 13 to 16, we see the difference. But in verses 11 and 12, we have a better understanding of what God directs to the unfaithful. The unfaithful, it says here in verse 11, "But as for you," talking to the unfaithful, to the unbeliever, "who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain," and then these terms, and that's what I wanted to emphasize, these two terms that are capitalized in my Bible, I don't know about whatever version you use, if these two terms are the same and if they're capitalized, "and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune," and fortune is capitalized, "and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny," and destiny is capitalized. I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. And so he's describing something that the unfaithful, the unbeliever, has done, and why he's going to bring judgment against them if they remain in that unbelief. And so I want to talk about that term for fortune, who spread a table for fortune. You don't have to look far in our culture to look around. It's one of the, I think it's the gods of our culture. One of the gods I've talked about several times, probably the god of the American or culture, is fortune or materialism. We might call it materialism in the broader sense. And it's seeking all the stuff. All the stuff you can gather up and enjoy and worship, basically. Because you're not worshiping God many of the times when you delve into the depth of materialism. And so he's describing the unfaithful here as one who spreads a table for fortune. And with a capital F. So I just got to thinking about that a little bit. Because he's really describing their purpose in life, or their purpose for things. Their purpose, their goal, is the accumulation of fortune or wealth. And we know by all of Scripture, by God's Word, particularly in the New Testament, Jesus taught, that road, when you follow that road, it leads to what? Destruction. And that's the other word here, destiny. Because they not only spread a table for fortune, but fill their bowls of mixed wine for destiny. In other words, their destiny is not only materialism, but pleasure. So materialism and pleasure are probably the two greatest gods in our society, in our world. That's what people are seeking, and they think that's what life is all about. Accumulating as much as you can, as much stuff, doing all the things that you pleasure you. And so I just thought this spoke to it right in these two verses. And so what's the end result? Verse 12 seems to tell it. God's judgment will fall upon those that don't repent and don't turn back to him for their reason for living, for being here. I will destine you for the sword. The sword is the picture of punishment and ultimately death. And you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. So when God calls us, and God is continually calling us, whatever our situation is in our relationship with him, or lack of relationship with him, he will continue to call us. The Holy Spirit will continue to woo us. But when we keep pushing it away, refusing to hear or to follow, at some point he will say, that's enough. I've given you every chance. And it's up to you. So I'll turn you over to your own desires. And Raymond has been preaching on Romans 1 last week, and that's what that's all about. And that is a picture, I think, of our general society. And my thought is that God indeed has or is in the early stages or the middle stages, we don't know exactly where, of turning our culture over to our own desires, letting us have our way. And then the more we have our way, the more crazy it's going to become. And I think all of us, with any kind of spirit eyes to see how crazy it is. None of this stuff makes sense. I mean, almost nothing makes sense anymore. But it's because we're going our own way. everybody's going their own way and not turning to the narrow road, to go the narrow road, because the narrow road is harder to stay on. Just think about the difference between the wide road and the narrow road. The wide road, there's plenty of room here. You know, I can do whatever I want to. I can go from side to side. I can even go off into the ditch for a time, off the road, and play over there in that side of life. But, and then I always can get back on the road because it's a wide road. But if you stay on the wide road, you lose all the things that God wants you to see. Because on the narrow road, now we would say, well, the narrow road has a lot of obstacles, a lot of twists and turns, and you can't always be sure you're going to be able to stay on the road. Well, that's part of the journey. The journey is getting by or getting, you know, either avoiding at times or going around or working through the obstacles of life. And the obstacles of life, I would just say, is where character is built. I think all of us need to face the obstacles of life, the difficult things in life, to come to that point. What is this all about? What is life all about? And what decisions have we made? Wrong decisions? Maybe some good decisions along the way. But at some point, we need to turn to God's way and do as best we can. We need to stay on that narrow road, because the narrow road leads to eternal life, to salvation, to God, whereas the broad road leads to destruction. And that's what's described here as their destiny. Yes, Kathy?
I'm just going to say, when I think about that, as a person with eye issues, if you have earthly sight,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
The wide road looks good.
Well, absolutely.
But if you have heavenly sight,
yeah.
Spiritual sight, then you can walk the narrow.
Yeah, you can see all the hidden obstacles that are on that wide road. If you don't have spirit eyes to see, you're going to bump into this, and you're going to get beat up, you know, by it, because it's not the right road. It's not the right road we should be on. So anyway, I wanted to point that out because I believe it's right here in this passage, and I kind of glossed over it as I went through it earlier, talking about the unfaithful. And so the destiny of the unfaithful, if they stay unfaithful, we see the destiny. So, okay, let's get back in. Let's move ahead to verse 17 again. I started on it last week, but I want to talk about it. I've got some words written on the board, so I'm going to pick up on that verse 17, because this is the only place, to my knowledge, I could be corrected if there is a different place, in the Old Testament, Isaiah is the only place where this term is used, and it's actually used twice here in Isaiah 65, and we'll see it again in chapter 66. So let me read. I also mentioned to you last week, just as a reminder, that I believe these first two verses, 17 and 18, God gave to Isaiah a picture. He gave to Isaiah a picture into the far future. And I would call it the eternal kingdom. Just a brief glimpse into the eternal kingdom. And then we move back, and we'll get into this. We didn't get this far last week. But verse 19 on to the end of the chapter is really talking about the millennial messianic kingdom, which we've been kind of tracking through the book of Isaiah with all the different references through Isaiah that kind of describe this future time in which Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, will return and he will rule and reign. He will be the king. God will give him the authority and he will rule over the whole earth. And so we'll get into that in more depth as we go, but let me talk about these first two verses, 17 and 18. Because it says, "Behold, I will create," and create there is bara. Bara is the Hebrew word And it's the same word that was used back in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the original creation of God, God created, as we would see it, from literally nothing, he created the heavens and the earth. And so the original creation, Genesis 1:1, would be God literally making something out of nothing, and it becomes the heavens and the earth. And so we'll talk about this term, heavens and the earth. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. So we're going to talk about that word new here. The former things will not be remembered. So the past will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So in the eternal kingdom, it appears that all the stuff of the past will not be remembered, and they will not come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. So I believe here, it doesn't say this, it doesn't call it the new Jerusalem, but I believe since these two verses are talking about the eternal kingdom, I believe it correlates to Revelation 21 with he will create the new heavens and the new earth, and the old will pass away. And so so we need to talk about this, the former things. So I started to talk last week, and I'll continue to talk about a little bit more. The word in Hebrew for new is kadosh. Kadosh, and really means, if you take it from the base word, it means to, I would use the broader term, refurbish, to restore, rebuild, renew, repair, make fresh, make it all over. And so I propose, and I'm going to turn to Revelation 21 with the term that's used there in Revelation 21 for new in the Greek language. And I believe it corresponds with this same imagery. And so I propose that God is not going to destroy everything that he created originally in Genesis 1:1 and totally burn it up and wipe it out and start from nothing again to create a new heaven, a new heavens, it's plural, and a new earth. And so I think the Hebrew word for me emphasizes that. And so this is where it was first mentioned in all of Scripture, the term new heavens and a new earth. And so I believe it really means the earth we know now, the planet, the location we live on, that will not be totally blown up and a new one have to be created from scratch, but it will be refurbished. It will be renovated. It'll be restored. And that's what comes to me. We can debate it, but I see what God's path is as we look at the totality of God's plan in his word. It is following a path that is a circle. And the difference between a straight line and a circle is that the circle is infinity, is eternal. And so it never ends. And so even though God created these things in the beginning, in his beginning, they have been desecrated. You know, sin has come into the world and all the things that we know have happened. But it will have to be refurbished. It will have to be changed and make everything new again. So it'll be, there will be ultimately in the eternal kingdom, there'll be no more sin, no more pain, no more death, no more crying. You know, all the things that Revelation 21 tells us. And so I believe that's what God is giving Isaiah a picture of here. And I think this is the only place in the Old Testament that I'm aware of that this terminology is used. And so it's a very important picture. It was for the people in the days of the Old Testament, for his own people, the Jewish people, to be able to see that God has a plan. God has a long-term plan. And yet there will be many things that will attempt to destroy that, to try to counter that plan. The enemy has continued to try to do that. And I believe the Jerusalem mentioned there, he will make a new Jerusalem that will be a delight. And I believe that coincides with the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21 that's described. And so that was, in that case, I believe, if you really study Revelation, you study totality of Scripture, I believe that that's what Jesus is making for us our rooms, our place where we're going to go. And so the New Jerusalem will be where we will live after the millennial kingdom into the eternal kingdom. And so I think all those things are important. So just to kind of dovetail into this with the New Testament terminology, because we have a different language in the New Testament, the Greek. We have the Hebrew and the Old. And so with the Hebrew word, I definitely see that this new means a refurbished, a rebuilt, a repaired, a refreshed. But in the New Testament, the Greek language often has different words for the same English word, we would say. We would translate each one differently. There's two major words that are used in Greek to describe new. One is neos. Neos is the one I have down here. And it literally means to recreate, I would say start from scratch. It doesn't always mean that literally, but that's the connotation. Whereas the word that's used in Revelation 21 is kainos. And kainos has a depiction of similar, I believe, to the Hebrew word in Isaiah here. And it means freshness, literally. But it also means to renew, to renovate, to restore. And so when we're looking forward to the eternal kingdom to come, God is going to make it again like it was in the beginning. And that's why I like to picture God's plan as circular. It started back in the garden with his creation, the fall, and all the things that happened after that and through to today. But the plan is that ultimately it will be restored to that original plan. And so the eternal kingdom will be what it was meant to be by God before man, before Satan entered the scene, and then man followed Satan and desecrated it. So that's how I see it. But the circular plan of God, I think, is important to reflect upon. And that's kind of my preliminary thinking on what I want to teach next after I'm done here with Isaiah in the next couple of weeks or so, and talk about from age to age, the different ages of God's plan, the different timings of God's plan. And so we'll talk about the characters that were involved in it and how God was operating and how man responded or failed to respond. And we'll see how it progressed through the ages. So anyway, I think that's what I wanted to cover on this particular two verses. So let's move on with verse 19 through 25, through the end of the chapter, because there's some really important stuff in here. And so I see that in verse 19, he says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And to me, this is the picture moving from the far picture of the eternal kingdom back into the more still future from now. But before the eternal kingdom, there will be a restored Jerusalem as such on earth. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. So who are the people? His people that will be in the millennial kingdom with him. Then we're going to talk about who they are here as we read on. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. And that, I would say, that's simply because he's going to be in charge. Jesus will be in charge. And so for those who fully put their trust in him, there's no reason to weep or cry. And we know that emotion apparently will be removed totally in the eternal kingdom. But in the millennial kingdom, we will have a taste of it. And for those who are changed into their glorified bodies, I don't think there will be any more weeping or crying. It will be in more of an eternal state. We'll be in an eternal state of being. Verse 20. And this is where it kind of gets into some detail that I think we need to reflect upon. And I think too many churches kind of gloss over it. I don't think they really take it for what it says. And so I think it's important to read it just as it says and make sense of it. So, verse 20. Never again, God's word, never again will there be in it an infant, a baby, a small child, who lives but a few days. Just think about that. No abortion. No killing of babies in the womb, and no killing of babies or losing babies at very young age. An infant who lives but a few days. Or an old man. An old man who does not live out his years. Now, what will be the expected years of life in the millennial kingdom? Let's look at this. He who dies at 100. Okay, you guys that are approaching 100, all of us, if we live long enough, will be thought of as a mere youth. Can you imagine? Have your youthful legs again? You're able to do
it. I see these three guys out there playing.
You've seen them, huh? That's good. Keep it up, guys. An old man does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Wow. And then what will be going on? What will be going on in this kingdom? They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them. It'll be your own house, or plant and others eat. So you'll provide for yourself. God will make the way for you to be able to provide for yourself everything that you need. And then it talks about, for as the days of a tree. Think of the long life of some of the trees that can live hundreds of years, maybe even 1,000 years. We believe that some of the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane may be that old. You know, they have tremendous life. They can restore themselves. So this is comparing life in the millennial kingdom to the life of a tree that can live for centuries. In fact, I believe, my personal belief here is that most of the people who will go into the millennial kingdom in their fleshly bodies, because that will be after the judgment at the end of the tribulation period, and I believe they will go in their fleshly bodies at whatever age they are at that point, and most of them, I believe, will live out the 1,000 years. So we talk about the age of the first generations, the age of Adam, the age of Noah, and so forth, it will, once again, it'll be nothing in the millennial kingdom for people to end up being 1,000 years old. Can you imagine? And you'll be like a youth. So that's the important thing. You won't decrease in abilities. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. So what they will be given to do will be pure joy. I mean, that's another thing to think about. Many times the work we do in this life, sometimes it's a real burden. You know, sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes it's, you know, we don't always enjoy it. We do it because we need to do it. But, you know, other jobs or work that we have in this life can be enjoyable and we like to do it. But many are doing it because they need to provide, you know, for themselves and to live. But it sounds to me like his chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. See, this is talking about his people. Now, we know there are going to be people in the flesh who are going to live out through the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, and they will rebel. Revelation 20 gives us a clear picture of that. Satan will be brought out of the abyss. He will go out and tempt or call those who want to follow him to him, and he will... and they will be ultimately doomed. Their fate will be doomed as Jesus returns and destroys them as well, and casts them, ultimately will be cast into the lake of fire after the white throne judgment. So they will not, but the people who are chosen by God, who follow God, who are living in this millennial kingdom, under Jesus and following Jesus, they will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. Before they are still while they are still speaking, I will hear. So that's God's promise. Now, it seems to be a difference in those who are the parents or that do things according to Jesus' will. But we know there's going to be rebels. There's going to be rebels in the millennial kingdom. Now, I personally believe most of those who will rebel at the end of the 1,000 years and follow Satan will be the children born to the people that entered the millennial kingdom. I think they will not even have any respect or appreciation of Jesus' kingship in the millennial kingdom. And so they will be wanting to do their own thing, because I think we talked a little bit about it last week. With those that are in the flesh, those that still have their fleshly being, will still have the sinful nature in them. And so they will be often tempted to do their own thing, to rebel against God, against Jesus. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, they will succumb to Satan's temptation to follow him. And so we see that seems to be the fate for some. And I know I've been asked many times, as I've taught Revelation and taught Revelation 20, why would they do that? You know, if you're in a kingdom that's ruled and reigned by Jesus Christ, and everything is peace and love and everything, why would people rebel against that? And the only answer is that selfish nature. Probably not a whole lot different than why did Adam and Eve fall? Because they have that ability to make their own choices. The freedom to make their own choices, and God gives that to them in the flesh, and they choose make the wrong choice. to follow their own way, their own selfish way, their prideful ways, and go against God's way and His will. And ultimately, that can only lead to destruction. So it'll be the same thing at the end of the millennial kingdom, I see it. And there'll be a great multitude who will fall. So anyway, that's kind of the picture there. Let me just finish today with this last verse 25. Because it should remind you of something earlier. In fact, you might want to turn, just have in your Bible back to Isaiah 11. If you have Isaiah 11, kind of beginning at verse 6 to 9. So we'll read what it says here in this one verse, and then we'll turn back to Isaiah 11 and see how it kind of compares. It's more concise here, but it gives us a picture of the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom will be at peace. The animals that are now enemies in the animal kingdom will no longer be enemies. Because it says the wolf and the lamb will feed together. And the lion will eat straw. He won't even have to eat meat because he's a carnivore. But that will all change. The lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. We'll talk about that in a minute. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. So the one thing that will not change, and I think it's interesting, the fate of the serpent. The fate of the serpent will be, even in the millennial kingdom, to crawl on his belly and eat dust. Remember what God said in the garden after Satan entered the serpent, the most crafty of all creatures. We believe, I think it's reasonable to believe, that the snake, the serpent, probably had legs before the fall. And God removed the legs of all snakes, basically, and they have to crawl on their belly. And the crawling on their belly is the reminder they have to face the dust of the earth. And that's their fate. And I believe this will be a reminder, even in the millennial kingdom, that the serpent will still be the reminder, because he's the picture of Satan. Even though Satan is going to be bound up in the abyss for 1,000 years, the serpent will still be that reminder of God's judgment upon that creature, but really, ultimately, will be the judgment upon Satan himself. So I think that's important to look. But they'll be protected. So then, just in the last couple minutes here, let's look at Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. It gives a little bit more. You've heard this. We've read it probably many times, but I think it's good to remind you. It starts out in a similar way. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, just as mentioned in Isaiah 65. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. So the bite, or the venom of the viper will not be there. God will remove it in the millennial kingdom, as I see, but we'll still have the image of the serpent crawling in the dust of the earth. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we had that earlier reminder of this millennial messianic kingdom. And now here in 65, we have another reminder of a similar situation. So we'll leave it there for today on our teaching. And I did want to mention one other thing I have on the board, just out of a picture you might find interesting.
heavens and earth. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, heavens is plural. And we generally believe that the heavens, because of Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 11, that there are three heavens. There are three heavenly locations. And generally we say it's the atmospheric, or it's what we see. The first heaven is what we see under the globe, or the clouds, the blue sky, if you will, and the clouds that kind of float in it. And then we go beyond that into space, and that would be the second heaven, which would be between what we can see and what the third heaven is, which Paul described as indescribable. And we know that's where God resides. That's the heavenly throne room, is the third heaven. So the second heaven is that outer space. And just think of what we're interested in now, is exploring that. Now, is that good or bad? You can make your own decision. But I think they're searching for new life. They're searching for alien life. They're searching for all kinds of things out there in space, the different planets, or the moon. You know, originally the moon, we went to the moon, now Mars, and so forth. No, God created everything originally, just as he intended. But there are things probably in the heavens that have not been explored by man yet. So, but anyway, this term for heavens, that's what I wanted to bring up. That word is Shamayim. Shamayim. When you think about God creating the heavens and the earth, and earth is Eretz, but the heavens, the picture here in the Hebrew language for Shamayim, the last two characters, the Yod and the Mem, are the, make it plural. That makes it heavens. But when you take that whole word, the heavens, the picture is the hand of God, the Yod. The Yod is the picture of the hand of God between the waters. Because you have the first water here, the M here, and you have the second M here. So when God said he divided the waters from what was up above and what was below, and we know all that burst forth at the time of the flood. So the canopy that God created originally was broken open. But in God's original creation of the heavens, I think even in the Hebrew word, Shamayim, demonstrates the hand of God, the Yod, was between the division of the waters. The waters from above and the waters from below. So it's just a little more, for me, it's a little bit more insight into the meaning of that term heavens. You know, because it's basically mostly all water, you know. And so we have that little added thing. So let's close in prayer. Prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for the book of Isaiah. We thank you for the prophetic word that Isaiah is filled with, that we can study, reflect upon, perhaps grow in our understanding of what is yet to come, desiring to be there for what Jesus, what God you have promised. And we can look forward to it. We can look forward to it with anticipation, even as everything seems to be going to pot in this world now, and probably is preparing us for the things that are rapidly approaching. We can look forward to the hope that we have by faith in Jesus Christ, that we will be protected, we will be with Jesus when that time comes. So we thank you for your plan. We thank you for all your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who can continue to be our teacher and guide through the word, grow in our understanding, be able to give you the praise and the glory and the honor. And so we do that now, and we do it also in our time of worship this day. So, as always, I pray that for people who come into this place, or people that are listening, I just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will fill them. If they have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit will come and live in them, and they will be
guided, directed, encouraged by the Holy Spirit in their daily walk. And I just pray that for everyone listening, that that truly that filling of the Holy Spirit can be realized and recognized and utilized. And so I pray for our time of worship, that it can be an influence on people's lives as well, whether it be the words to a song or just the music itself, or whether it be the prayers that are lifted up and shared, whether it be the word that's shared from Romans, whether it be the message that Raymond is going to deliver this day. And maybe still some of it seems to be a tough message. Tough message of judgment, of bad things, difficult things to wrap our arms around. But we need to understand it. We need to understand the total of your plan, Lord, and put our trust in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. So I thank you for all that you have in store for us in our time of worship, and I thank you for this day, and I just ask for your blessing on all that are gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.